Okay, this is our third Sunday on the image of God, talking about what it means to be human from a Christian perspective. I'll go ahead and read Psalm 68, and I'm going to start in verse 24. And this is a psalm about God's kingship. And as you'll see later on, it will tie into remarks we have to make about man's role as an image bearer. Verse 24, "Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary, the singers in front, the musicians last, between them virgins playing tambourines. Bless God in the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain. There is Benjamin, the least of them in the lead, the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali." And this far ends the reading of God's word. I chose this psalm to open it up because I want you to notice, especially in verse 24, you see the language of God being king and also his moving back towards the sanctuary. For all the benefits of growing up in what we would call a liberal democracy or a republic or something like that, one of the things we probably missed a little bit of is echoes of kingship language. When you see language like procession in the Old Testament, it is often the procession of a king going back into the city after he has triumphed in battle. And that's what we see here, and it talks about in the verses preceding how the Lord has won victories over Pharaoh, and as a result, the procession is moving back into the sanctuary. And we'll talk about that in a second. Okay, some beginning points and kind of a review of where we were for the last few weeks. We talked about we have been renewed in the whole man after the image of Christ. And we ended last week, Revelation 4 and 5, saying that we are, as image bearers, we are priests and kings in the new creation. To illustrate that, the early Christian church at weddings would often put symbolic crowns on the head of husband and wife to symbolize that, you know, your role as image bearers is, among other things, to be a king in the new creation. I also mentioned that we should not submit again to slavery, Galatians 5 and 6. We have the Spirit of the Lord, which is the Spirit of freedom, 2 Corinthians. And so our theme this morning is we see man as a covenantal creature. And as we talk about man as a covenantal creature, we're going to talk about, well, what is our role as image bearers? So we're image bearers. What do we do as a response to that? Well, I'll give you kind of a paradigm from the Bible, and then hopefully at the end, if we have time, we'll talk about, at least in the past 70 or 80 years, the ways the Reformed Church has responded to the task of being an image bearer. I have here the self as servant. You know, what does it mean to be created in the image of God? Well, what I'm going to present to you this morning, we're going to look at the first Adam, who is an image bearer, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who resummarized everything Adam was supposed to do into his own role, and as we are images of Christ, what that means for us. Man is created covenantally. The meeting place between God and man is the covenant. Contra Roman Catholicism, we don't believe there's anything added on to man to make him man. The covenant, being covenantal, is part of our very being as man. So what does this mean? Well, it means we don't exist as disembodied minds. If you look in the early Christian literature, a lot of them would come very close to saying that the image of God is the rational part of man, because that's the higher part of man. Even John Calvin didn't fully break with that. He would say that the image of God is the soul, which is exactly what Plato said. So even Calvin, for all the advances he made, didn't really break with that idea. But we're not disembodied minds. We exist, as humans, we exist in a web of relationships. We exist covenantally in a relationship to God, and we exist in relationships to each other. The Bible places us in a dramatic narrative. We find ourselves connected with a people called Israel and a servant called Jesus. And this servant is some way identified with Israel, Isaiah 53. When we read the Bible, we are not just reading stories, but we are reading and participating in our story. And I want to suggest to you that this way of looking at the world is far richer than anything the modern world has to offer. About 350 years ago, there was a French thinker named René Descartes, and you know, if you've used a Cartesian grid in mathematics, you have in some way been influenced by him. And he was really troubled. He said, "How do I know who I am? How do I know that I have true knowledge?" There's so much skepticism. He had seen the Reformation broke Rome's hold of authority over Europe, and people are asking the question, who am I? How can I know anything? Descartes said, I can solve that. So he locked himself in a room for weeks at a time to think about thinking. And when he was done thinking about thinking, he realized that I can discover the true self. The true self is a thinking thing. It's something that thinks. And I don't want to bother refuting this, but is that what it really means to be human? To shut yourself up away from everybody else in a room and just think about thinking? Is that what it's like to be human? Well, it's certainly not what the Bible presents as man as a covenantal being. So the first thing I want to point out is that we are created covenantally. We are created in relation to each other. We are created in relation to God. I mean, when a baby is born, the baby is already born in a web of relationships. A baby mother, a baby father, and even how those three relate to each other. So there's no isolated individual. The first point, sonship and royal dominion. Turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of Genesis. Adam was invested with kingship as the image son on the Sabbath day. In Christ, this dominion is restored. In Genesis 1:26, God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God is using kingship language. He's making Adam a king, not the ultimate king, because Yahweh is the ultimate king, but as a sub-king, as an image king, he's to take dominion over the whole world. And I understand that's a very explosive word in Reformed circles, and we'll get to that later on. Psalm 8, let's turn over to Psalm 8. I would suggest to you, and I don't think this is original with me, but Psalm 8 can actually be seen as a divine commentary on Genesis 1:26. Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. Well, where does that language come from? Well, he's taking it from Genesis 1:26. And you have put all things under his feet. And by the way, if I don't know what kind of reference Bible you have, but that phrase, all things under his feet, also appears in the New Testament to talk about the finished work of Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:26. And the writer of Hebrews picks up this theme. God hasn't subjected the world to come to angels, but he subjected it to his servant, to his son. So we see being an image bearer of God is royal language, is to reflect God's kingship in the world. I think the modern ecology movement today is driven with wrong ends, but nobody wants to trash the environment. I don't want to throw litter on the highway or anything like that. But I think the Psalms give us a good way to look at that, Psalm 24, where it says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And that tells us two things. The earth is not God, but neither does it belong to us fully. It belongs to God. And so we have a responsibility. Of course, don't take that and read any kind of political agenda into it, because you know that's not what I think. And Genesis 1 also means that man has three functions in the Garden of Eden. One is worship. Well, he's obviously to worship God. Another is ethical. He's to obey God. And the last one is kind of aesthetic or glory. He's to reflect God's glory to the world. And so we see our destiny as priest kings. If you read the Psalter, especially Psalms 24, 66, 68, and that's why I read Psalm 68, and Psalms 95 to 99, you'll see several things all in these Psalms. You'll see the original creation, the Exodus conquest, and the new creation converge on Zion. You see that God has created the world good, and he's delivered his people. And all of this, the people are moving back to the sanctuary to worship God. And all of this is in the context of God being king. Read those Psalms today for the Sabbath and just kind of catch the language, the kingship language. And kingship in the Bible is never in the abstract. When we talk about God's kingship, it always is pointing back to creation. It's looking back to creation. It's pointing ahead to new creation. It's inviting us to participate in it. And you can even see this in the New Testament. The servant returns to the sanctuary in Romans 11:26. It says, the deliverer will come to Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's man's role as kingship. But of course, there's a lot more you could say on it. I just didn't want to get too bogged down into it. And I think the next thing I have on the outline is representation. You know, as image bearers, we are to represent to the other world. I mean, that goes with being an image. In some ways, you can think of the image of God as like an angled mirror, where they can see God and kind of see through you as well. I mean, not see the essence of God, but kind of you're reflecting God's glory. We are God's embassy to the world. Man's role has judicial elements. We're to judge. And this follows because he's a king. You know, a kingship implies rule and judging. I think it's 1 Corinthians 6 where Paul says, aren't you going to judge angels one day? We don't talk about that much in our churches, and to be honest with you, I'm not entirely certain what all that entails, but Paul says, we're going to judge angels someday, and so he tells the Corinthians, you need to shape up and take matters into your own hands and be mature. So that's one of our roles. You know, I'm not saying you can judge angels now, so to speak. I don't even know what that would look like, but that kind of points to our heavenly role. But we can be even more specific on representation. Adam represented us in the garden, represented us in the covenant. All of creation, in some sense, was judged in Adam. You know, Romans 8 says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. And we can see, continuing the representation theme, Jesus is the last Adam. 2 Corinthians 5 and Romans 5. Romans 5, 12 through 21 is kind of the go-to text if you want to talk about Jesus representing us. And so we can see representation as part of the image. I think the next thing I have is glory. The glory, part of our image, is to reflect the glory of God to the world. Throughout Scripture, the glory of God is often intertwined with the Son and the Spirit. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, I did read part of this text last week, but we'll go ahead and kind of continue on it. It talks about, you know, as vessels, jars of clay, as ministers in the new covenant. I just want you to see how it connects glory with image. And I'm going to start in chapter 3, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the other. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So you see a connection there between glory and image. You're seeing a movement from image of the old Adam to being transformed to the glory of the new Adam. And I'm not going to continue reading throughout all chapter 4, but the language is through there. Look at, well, let's read verse 4. Read verse 4 of chapter 4. In their case, speaking of the Jews, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Glory of Christ, image of God. So I want you to see a connection between glory and image. And so now we're going to kind of move. I hope I set some groundwork on some things that I think if you read Reformed systematic theologies, when they talk about the image of God, they'll talk about, you know, is it man's soul or is it spirit? What's the difference between soul and spirit? And all of that's good, but I think that kind of gets bogged down. And I think it's better to look at man's role as an image bearer in terms of royal sonship, representation, glory, prophetic witness. I'm not saying the older Reformed writers are wrong, certainly not. And I borrowed a lot of this from Michael Horton in his book. He wrote a systematic theology, which is mostly excellent. It's called Christian Faith, Theology for Pilgrims on the Way. Most of it is very good, very good. And he does a good job of explaining what older Reformed writers mean by this and agreeing with them, but kind of pointing us back to, okay, what's the biblical language for imagery? And I found it very helpful. I don't agree on all points, but I found it very useful format for looking at it. And so now, after we establish some groundwork, let's move, and I have here prophetic witness. Now, we often say that Christ fulfilled the role of prophet, priest, and king, although if you want to read that chronologically in the Old Testament, it's probably better read as priest, king, prophet, because that mirrors Israel's history. First, you had the emphasis was on the priest and the Torah, and then you had King David, and then after the exile, you really see the prophets, or even during the kingship period, the prophets stepping up. But you can say Christ, of course, is the second Adam, so he's going to have the roles of prophet, priest, and king. And we can see similar roles for the first Adam. The Garden of Eden was a sanctuary of sorts, and Adam was the steward or priest of it. And he also heard the word of God in the garden, so he had a prophetic role. And since he was an image or a son of God, he had a kingly role. And, of course, you know, that is further fulfilled in Christ. Here's a dangerous question. Do we have a prophetic ministry today? Well, regardless of one's views on spiritual gifts and continuing prophecy or prophecy ceased or anything, let's leave that aside. That's not what I want to talk about. We know we should respond to the Word of God. And we know that, you know, you hear a prophet doesn't simply mean someone predicting the future. It's also proclaiming the will of God to a people. And that's kind of what I want to focus on right here. Turn to Revelation chapter 11. Start talking about the two witnesses, starting in verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And skip down to verse 10. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. And go to verse 18. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints. Defining prophet in the New Testament is not easy. It is very, very hard. But I called your attention to Revelation chapter 11 because I think it's interesting that the Apostle John connects those who are witnessing for Christ with a prophetic ministry. They're not necessarily predicting the future, although in this chapter they may have been doing that. They are witnessing against an ungodly culture. Their mission is described as prophesying, verse 3, prophecy, verse 6, and testimony, verse 7. To get a bigger picture, a prophet is a herald of the age to come. I think that's very helpful to think of, and it's very hard to define what a prophet is in the New Testament, getting a specific definition, but I think we can say a prophet is someone who heralds the age to come. I mentioned a few weeks ago Plato's view, and I had to teach Plato, the Greek philosopher, to some of my junior high kids, and it's real easy because I ask them, you know, for Plato, there's this ideal world, perfect world, and then there's the world of you and me. And so I'll say to my female students, ladies, what is the ideal man or what is the perfect man? And they give me a lot of very, very bad answers. But they understand what I'm getting at. The more real world is the world of forms. It's the world of ideas. It's not what you're living in because your world's real messy and things aren't going right. But in the ideal world, they are. And it kind of makes sense on a level. But I would suggest that's not really how the Bible looks. The Bible does speak of a dualism of twos, but it's the present evil age and the age to come. And Jesus has inaugurated the age to come, even though we're still in the present evil age. Regardless of your own views of the millennium or eschatology, this is Reformed eschatology. This is the Reformed view on the last things. The last days began when Jesus stepped out of the tomb. And so a prophet is someone who heralds that age to come, of that final judgment, of when God's righteousness will make all things right. The true prophet, Jesus, brought about the age to come, the first fruits of it anyway. And we, as images of that true prophet, part of our prophetic task is to bring the message of the age to come, to call men to repentance. Okay, and that's the end of the first part of this lesson, and I have another part, which is modern Reformed takes on the creation mandate. Does anybody have any questions or comments? So now we're going to talk about modern Reformed views on the creation mandate. And I called it creation mandate. A lot of times you'll hear the cultural mandate. Culture means different things to different people, and I just wanted to say creation mandate. So what does it mean to image God to the world? So I've said all this, what do we do? And I'll kind of give you some Reformed answers to these questions, starting probably with the year 1900. The first guy was Abraham Kuyper. He was a pastor, theologian in the Netherlands around the turn of the 20th century, made the famous statement, God says every square inch is mine. And there are a lot of good things he did and good things he said. He said, you know, you can't isolate one area of life apart from God's lordship because God's lordship is total. Eventually, he became the prime minister of the Netherlands. You know, so how many pastors in the modern world have ended up becoming heads of state? And not necessarily liberal pastors for that matter. And he also started the Free University of Amsterdam, which at the time was a huge Christian institution. His influence, he influenced Francis Schaeffer, Van Til, and many outside the Reformed tradition. You can read, especially now in American politics, especially from a conservative standpoint, a lot of people are using Kuyper's ideas without really knowing it's Kuyper. Maybe good, maybe bad. His famous thing was sphere sovereignty, where he said, the church has its sphere of influence, the family has its sphere of influence, and the state has the sphere of influence. And none of these spheres should one take over the other. I think he's right to a large extent, because the church isn't the state and the state isn't the church. The state should not tell the church, okay, this church, you can have this minister, that minister, and the office of the pastor is not the office of the civil magistrate. My thoughts on it, though, I agree in principle with what he's saying, but there's really nothing stopping the state from taking over aspects of the church, and so I don't really know what he'd say in response to that. But that was kind of the first reform thinker to take these ideas that man is an image bearer, and how do you reflect that into the modern world? And I think he made a lot of good points. His most famous book, at least for English speakers, is Lectures on Calvinism, which is interesting, and it's worth your time. Another Dutch guy that you might not have heard as much about, but he wrote some interesting stuff on the image, is a man named Klaus Schilder. He is kind of within Kuiper's orbit, although they didn't agree a lot. He said the actual image is the office created man receives. So he would say the actual image is the role you have as an image bearer, to take dominion and to image God to the world. And I think there's some good with that. I think there's some problems, though. I like the idea that, you know, the image is dynamic. And he always talks about God's relation to man. And the word image implies making visible. We should make visible the rule of Christ to the whole world. And that's very good. And the glory of the image should shine forth in our service to God. So I like what Schilder has to take. I have several concerns. That's exactly what Arminians and Semi-Pelagians also said about the image of God. It's not who you are, it's what you do. And I just have some problems with that. One, I don't think that's what the Scripture says. I think it very clearly says the image of God is who you are and not what you do. Although he makes some good points, but I don't think that's where it goes. And then I approach this next one with fear and trepidation. About 40, 50 years ago, Rush Dooney published Institutes of Biblical Law, which kind of started the Christian Reconstruction theonomy movement. And these are the guys who took the idea of the cultural mandate. And when they say apply it to every aspect of life, they applied it to every aspect of life. Their writings cover literally every topic, from economics to family to education to philosophy and law. And they've written a lot of good, you know, theonomy is that the general equity of the case laws still apply today unless the New Testament says otherwise. And Greg Bonson is the one who really popularized that idea. And I have nothing but respect for Bonson. And that was when I was becoming Reformed. That was the guy. I listened to all of his tapes. But I have issues with how it's set up. We say is, you know, the confession that the general equity can apply today. But I think it's very hard to find out what exactly is the general equity of a case law. And for the most part, a lot of the theonomists weren't very clear on that. So I'm not saying they're all wrong. I just have difficulties with some of their exegesis. And also, with a lot of them, there is too quick a jump from we read about taking dominion, and then we're going to actually start taking dominion right now. And as a result, the emphasis on the church was downplayed. Rush Dooney, for one, was not a member of a church for about 10 years because of some falling out. He later on did join a church of sorts, and I think that can be problematic. Bonson, on the other hand, died an elder in good standing in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and always remained such, so you know that's to his credit. But I think with a lot of the theonomists, you see kind of a downplaying on the role of the church. You hear a lot of, let's take back politics for Christ, of course, which I'm fully in favor of. It's just easier said than done, and sometimes you just don't have that option. Look at the last few presidential elections. You really didn't have, I mean, there's a candidate you didn't like, but you really didn't have a candidate you could rally around. Not a Trinitarian one, anyway. I would say, you know, you really want to make a change in your community, make a change in your community. Start local. I mean, that's a good Christian principle. Start local and move outwards. You can have more of an impact in your community than you can in Washington, D.C., my own evaluation of the theonomy movement was it was about 40 years too early. Had it come on the scene today when you have a lot more tension in America, I guess, in terms of big government and all that, I think a lot of people would have found them more agreeable in what they had to say. That's impossible to prove. That's just my own understanding. That actually leads to the next point, which is probably the last one, which is the last kind of reform response to all this would be called the modern Two Kingdoms movement. Now, two kingdoms, all that means is that there's the kingdom of the church, which is ruled by Jesus Christ, and then there's the kingdom of the state. And if that's all you mean by two kingdoms, nobody can disagree with that, because the church and the state are not the same thing. the problem, I think, with some modern guys have taken it to mean that the kingdom of the state is kind of isolated from the claims of Jesus. And I think a lot of people are kind of pushing it in that direction. And I think that's, well, for one, it's not what the reformers were saying when they said two kingdoms. They said two kingdoms to tell the Pope, you know, because the Pope saw himself as ruling over both kingdoms. And one of the things the Reformed faith did, the Protestant Reformation did, was it said, you know, that you can disagree with the Pope and not be a traitor to the state. And that's what two kingdoms should say. Some modern two kingdoms advocates would say that, I don't know if they'd say you're not supposed to take dominion, but they come very close to it. I think it's kind of the pendulum overreacting to theonomy, maybe. I think that's probably the best way to put it. I appreciate what they have to say on the worship and the church, and all of that's good, and in some sense we shouldn't lose that. But, I mean, it's hard to read Calvin and Rutherford and Beza and others and come to the conclusion, well, these guys had nothing to say about the state. So that's kind of my take on, I think, two kingdoms, not the original Reformed take on it. The original Reformed take on it is necessary because the church and the state aren't the same thing. Read the Westminster Confession where it says God has created a kingdom separate from that of the civil magistrate. And you can look in the Old Testament when the civil magistrate, King Uzziah, tried to minister to the Lord and the priest resisted him by force and he got struck with leprosy. So yeah, we need to separate kingdom of church and kingdom of the state. But the claims of Christ are binding on both. And I think we can agree on that. The reformers had inherited Christendom, for better or worse, including a lot of the political beliefs. And so they wouldn't have challenged a lot of these. I mean, you can read the reformers on practical issues, and they almost all say the same thing. These were presuppositions the guys shared and probably didn't even examine. Now, I happen to think they were right for the most part on their political presuppositions. But that also, I mean, they inherited Christendom. And they wouldn't have said a state church, but they came close. There should be one church in each country, preferably a reformed one. It's kind of how they looked at it. I mean, that's what the Solemn League and Covenant says, which is, you know, happened at the same time of the Westminster Confession, which basically bound the King of England to promote and establish the Reformed Church, which didn't happen. In fact, it backfired. And so things have changed a lot since then. Not always for the better, but that's where we are today. To kind of close and to summarize, the covenantal way of looking at things allows us to say, here I am, whenever we hear God's prophetic word speaking to us. Here I am is the cry and response of the covenantal servant. This is how we reflect God's image to the world. When God created the world, you can hear an answering back of creation. God says, let there be. And the next thing that happens in Genesis is, and the earth did X, Y, and Z. You know, you can say there's an answering back embedded within creation, and that, I think that has some interesting implications for science. Michael Horton notes, throughout the Psalter, creation imagery blends with God's enthronement in Israel. Clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. And the human servant of Yahweh is the one who answers back. God didn't ask Adam, who are you, but where? Because he was trying to show, Adam, where are you in covenantal relation to me? And ask him who he was. That's the modern question, who am I? The covenantal question is, where are you? And in contrast with Adam's silence, we hear Mary's call. What did Mary say when the angel Gabriel appeared to her? She said, behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, let it be done unto me according to your word. That's the proper covenantal response. Let's pray. Lord, enable us to respond to you in covenantal obedience, to hear your word, and to image your word, image your glory to the nations. And we pray that your word would be successful and would not return to you empty. Prepare our hearts for worship. In Jesus' name, amen.